Well, I am on to teach this evening, clearly. And Chris taught this morning, and so he was hoping to have the evening off. Brendan was too, I was going to say lazy, but that's probably not too nice. Brendan didn't want to teach 2 weeks in a row. Lou was gone on holidays, and so he asked Chris to teach. And so I'm on for tonight. So we are in the book of 1 John, and so tonight we're going to wrap up this book. And so what I'd like to do to start off with is just to read the last chapter. We've read the first four chapters, and so tonight we'll read the last chapter, and then I want to reflect a little bit on the book inclusively, and use a little bit of how John 5 ends to help us understand a little bit of what John was trying to accomplish with his letter to these churches. So if you want to follow along, it's on page 1858 in the Bibles in the pew. So it says, "For everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and by shedding his blood on the cross, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with his testimony. So we have these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three agree. Since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony that comes from God. And God has testified about his Son. All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. Those who don't believe this are actually calling God a liar because they don't believe what God has testified about his Son. And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. And we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know that he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. If you see a Christian brother or sister sinning in any way, or in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying you should pray for those who commit it. All wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. We know we are children of God, and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God, and he is eternal life. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts." So just a quick comment before we get into the teaching, because I don't know how it was for you as you were reading through this, but verses 16 and 17 are kind of, well, they're weird in terms of what is going on. And Chris and I were trying to figure it out and realized in the midst of trying to figure it out that actually nobody knows what's going on in those verses. And as one commentary pointed out, that that there's verses, that these verses have gaps that are left by the author. And as a result, we are left with a gap for which John has left insufficient clues. And so what that means is that what seems most likely that's happening there is that there has been specific questions sent to John in some kind of correspondence. And John is speaking back around these questions and is answering them in a way that would be clear to them, but not clear to us because we don't have the full context. But a couple ideas around there is just that this idea of a sin that leads to death and sin that the two kind of tiers of sin I don't think that we should try to make a theological case about two tiers of sin based on this text that actually, as you read through John and the New Testament, you understand that sin is sin. But there is, in the Old Testament, this idea that that the only sin that actually was you were able to be forgiven from was unintentional sin. Because any sin that you did intentionally against God, you were either exiled or put to death. And so this may be a reference. So what that means is, like in the Old Testament, they had all kinds of laws. So if you happened to have the shadow of a, if you were a Jew and you had the shadow of a Gentile pass over you or over your dishes, that would be unclean. That would be a sin. And it wasn't your intention to sin. It just kind of happened by proximity. And so that would be a sin that you could find forgiveness for. Whereas a sin like, say, adultery or something like that, you were dragged out and people killed you with rocks. So it's hard to know exactly what this idea of these two sins mean, but definitely John is not trying to make a case for two tiers of sin. And the other idea about praying for people is that There seems to be an idea, and certainly in the context of this church, there were people who were deliberately and intentionally rejecting who Jesus was and being willful about teaching in a way that denounced Jesus as the Son of God. And so this sin that can't be forgiven may be in reference to these people who have completely turned their back. Other scholars believe that it's in that same context in which Jesus was talking about the unforgivable sin, this blasphemy, against the Spirit. But again, these aren't two verses that we should create theology around either sin or about praying for us, because we also need to pay attention to what is not being said. And John is not forbidding praying for people or does not, is just saying at some level in which we can't understand that he's trying to be helpful to this church. And so as Chris and I kind of concluded our conversation, we said, well, what we'll say is this. It's good to pray for people and keep praying for people. And it's good not to sin. So don't try to categorize your own life with sin that you think won't lead to death and feel good about that. So those are, so let's just get that out of the way. Now we don't have to be stumbling around that when we skim past it. I just want to, and I mentioned a little bit of it, I just want to remind you of the context in which John is writing this letter. It was in the Roman, in the dominant culture was the Roman Empire, and so they found themselves kind of all around idols. And so part of their problem with having to work out this idea of idols and or anything that might take God's place in your hearts, as he concludes, other translations say, put away your idols. But in the Roman Empire, the worship of God was not a private or personal choice preference. It was about for them stability and preservation of a public social life. And so the classic view of the culture, the role of society, was to see that the gods received their due respect. And worship was the only thing that could safeguard and ensure the order and stability of the state. And so so for the Romans, they joined, the gods and country were joined, state and temple were all one. And so the outflow of that was to not worship in the temple was to be disloyal to the state and to practice atheism. And so for them, for these Christians who chose not to pay tribute to these Roman gods, there were often consequences, persecution and sometimes being fed to lions and these kinds of things. And so Peter writes about it. John suggests it. many of the early church kind of leaders are talking about this, but the whole idea is that the Christian community was to be part of a parallel culture in which they were centered around who Jesus was, trying to work at helping this dominant culture understand who Jesus was, but that there wasn't to be kind of a mixing of these two. And so in lots of ways, the church worked at kind of asking questions about the values and foundations of the dominant culture. So for us, as we think about that, an idol is anything that symbolically competes with God. And I like how the New Living Translation that we just read sums this up. Keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts, or keep away from anything that is an idol. And so for us, it's this idea of trying to pay attention and take inventory in our own lives of things that may become substitutes for God, whether that's a kind of religious heresy or false religion or pagan idol. For them, for us, it's going to be something different, the things that we give our affections to over and above God. Because in the end, the trouble with these kind of divided affections is that they cost us our freedom. They cost us what God wants for us. And so in this wrapping up of this letter, John is pointing out how easy it is to have a divided affection, and that we, as a church, for them and for us, that we need to work at having an undivided affection, that we are to give our affections to God, that there's lots of things that we give to culture, but we never give culture our soul. Our soul belongs to God. Now, also in the context of John's writing is this fact of all these different fragmentations of ideas. And so John is writing this a church that has had trouble. It's splitting. Even as Chris taught last week, there were people that were moving out and denouncing the teachings that John had put forward, or denouncing Christ as the Son of God. And so here John is trying to kind of say, stay true to what I can tell you firsthand is true. That Jesus is the Christ, that he has come in the flesh, that the incarnation is real, that he came by water and by blood, and that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And so John is working to help them understand and construct this framework in which they can approach this living within the dominant culture, the things that they are to believe in, the things that they are to be rooted to in terms of what centers their way of living, their faith. And so in our culture, we also, it's easy to be swayed, because our culture suggests that there are no absolutes, that there's no single right faith, no absolute moral truth, that morality is a personal choice, that every story is important, no story can be objected to. In other words, everything is on level playing field. That we have this high a push for tolerance and diversity and no wrong behavioral choices. And so, not that all those things are wrong, but as you see how it unfolds, often what it becomes is a bunch of people living kind of in these fragments, trying to make sense of a story, and approaching the way of living all through the grid of what is best for me, what I think is best, what I feel. I've noticed this in my own speech. I have often shifted from saying I believe this thing to I feel that blah 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 blah. You know, I feel that we should instead of I believe. And so there's this interesting kind of tension in which we read these same words. I want to remind us just if you remember how the book of John begins, 1 John, the first few verses, and the way it ends. It's interesting because at the beginning, it's all about we proclaim, we proclaim, we proclaim. He's proclaiming things. 1 John 1 says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This is the one who is life itself. He's revealed to us, and we have seen him, and now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and he was revealed to us, we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. So here's this interesting dynamic of we proclaim. Trust me, I've seen it. We've been there. We've touched it physically. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. We proclaim. And then the interesting part to me is that in the end of 1 John, starting in verse 18, it's we know. We believe. So you have we proclaim. Now it's we believe. So there's this trajectory in which the things that John has proclaimed as having had firsthand encounters is now the thing that is to be rooted in what the church believes. And so this word of life is what John works at proclaiming all through his letter, that Jesus was flesh and came and lived, made his dwelling among his people, that he is life, truth and life, that he brought the meaning of life. He is the innermost source and purpose of life. And not only that, him coming, his life, is a demonstration of what life was created and how life was created to be lived. And so John proclaims this so that we all may live it. Living it in a way where we learn how to also love it and to love the Word, letting it fill us and direct us. And now, as we look at this conclusion of this letter, we get to the we know. And there's three things that he finishes with. The first is that, from verse 18, we know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. So God's children do not make a practice of sinning. How does this flesh Jesus coming to us, living with us, how does it begin to unfold? Well, first it unfolds by not making a practice of sinning. In fact, other translations talk about how you can't actually be a follower of God and have a practice of sin, which I think makes sense. It's not to say that we don't get things wrong, that we don't stumble, that we don't get mixed up, even for periods of time. But this is about intentionally making a practice of sinning. As if in the same way it would seem kind of odd to us to hear somebody say that they were a Riders fan, but all you ever saw them was wearing kind of like Calgary jerseys all the time. So every time you see them wearing a Calgary jersey, they're like, yeah, I like the Rough Riders. It's so sweet that they lost, or are so good that their quarterback is knocked out. After a while, you'd be like, how can you be a Rough Riders fan? You never support them. You don't talk about them. You don't live out what it means to be a Riders fan. This is what it's saying, is that there's this congruency that needs to happen, that as a follower of God, we move away from sin. We are reborn into this new way of living, this new thing comes alive in us. So the first thing is we know that we do not make a practice of sinning. And the second thing that we are to know and to believe is that we know the Son of God has come and he has given us an understanding so that we can know the true God. We know that we are children of God and the world around us is controlled by the evil one. So we know that Christ has broken into our space, all with the purpose of working to restore a relationship that was broken through sin. And that in embracing God's love and embracing who God is, that in his coming, we become the children of God. And that we're in also in this world is Satan, who is working to destroy everything that God has done. And this world, as John has written before, is controlled by Satan. That John makes reference that Satan is the prince of this world. And so we have this clear kind of a picture of what's happening, that Christ in his coming, his death and his resurrection, is working at making all things new. But at the same time, everything he's working towards, making all things new, Satan is trying to work at tearing them down. And so we know that there's a spiritual realm in which there is enmity between the two. but that in understanding who God is, we understand our purpose. We understand the things that we are to be about. And the last thing that we are to know and to believe is that the Son of God has come. We know that we are children of God and the world around us under control of evil. Right, okay, so verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God and he is eternal life. But the Son of God has come and he has given us an understanding so that we can know the true God. And we learn and understand this, what this relationship looks like, by understanding the fellowship that we have with God and with Christ. And that there's this community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we are drawn into, that we begin to understand what it means to have fellowship and what it means to live out being children of God. And so, as I mentioned, as John points out, the Word becomes flesh. Jesus comes, breaks into our space to lead us back to our Father who desperately wants relationship with us. And Jesus came to bridge the gap between humankind and God. And he came to dwell in us, not only to dwell in us, but to act in and through us, to give life to others in and through us. And so for us, this fellowship, this idea is abiding or dwelling in Jesus, allowing him to make his home in us and our home in him. It's a place of mutual indwelling and friendship. And as we do this, as we begin to have this kind of fellowship, this abiding in Christ, we bear the fruit of who he is. We are with him and dwell in him. The source of our friendship with Jesus is a oneness between him and the Father. And as the Father loves Jesus, he gives himself to his Son. So Jesus loves us and gives himself to us. The love and friendship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit brings total unity. It is true communion. And it's a picture of the kind of fellowship we are to have with one another. And sometimes fellowship is this kind of thin word for us that maybe we associate with coffee and chit-chat. But this idea of fellowship here is much deeper. It's a call to friendship and a deep, deep friendship. A call to be deep friends with each other, but also to be deep friends with Christ. This is a call to friendship. And so in this kind of fellowship, it's also a call to be committed to love. Hungering for the words of life, receiving the words of life, and then letting the word of life change us and shape us. Allowing it to bring us into community and into friendship, all based around love and respect. Jean Vanier wrote that Jesus came not only to dwell in us, but also to give life to others through us. The home of our hearts needs to be emptied and cleaned up so that we can be filled with God and so become a fountain of life for others. And so this connection, this fellowship, then compels us to love others, to love people as Jesus loves them. John writes over and over about loving the community, loving other people, helping them understand who God is. That we are called to become friends with others in the way Jesus has befriended us, to transmit to them the life and love of Jesus, to reveal to others that they are loved by Jesus. And as we have fellowship, we allow the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to make their dwelling place within us. This is not a static thing. They are living and acting within us. We receive and give life in them and with them. This life-giving spirit we receive will flow from us. The life-giving words and gestures we give to others will flow from the life of Jesus within us, changing, opening, and deepening the hearts and minds of others. And so it's important to really understand the things that we believe. I ran across a quote, and I don't even know where it came from, so if you recognize it, because I don't think that I'm smart enough to have written this, but the quote is, you can believe things that you don't care about, but you can't care about things that you don't believe. You can believe things you don't care about, but you can't care about things that you don't believe. And so there's this moment for us in this understanding of what it means to believe, in which it has to then move into a place of action where it takes root in our hearts. And one of those things is that we are called as a community to be a countercultural people. Because one cannot live the values of a dominant culture without dying inside. That we can't buy into the system without it beginning to drain our souls. And Jesus came into the world not to get people into heaven, but to create a kingdom that would stand in opposition to the dominant culture. And to help formulate a body that would be countercultural and live an alternative lifestyle. And the words are familiar, but they take a lifetime to work out. Because Jesus says, those who would come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For those who want to save their lives will lose them, but those who lose their lives for me will save them. And so there's no mistake that it does cost to follow Jesus. To sell out to this worldview costs us. But what does it cost us? It costs us a thin way of living that ultimately leads us to a place outside of what God has for us, what God longs to pour into our lives. Because to come into relationship with God, we become centered around the heart of His Son, Jesus, centered around these values, around love. And this fellowship that John writes about, these things that we are to believe and to see come to fruition in our lives, is a fellowship that calls us as a community to live in a way that people understand who Jesus is. And that whose way of life and practice, because Jesus is amongst us, makes us different. And so I want to just finish by reading a little bit that Rowan Williams wrote. And this is his reflection on this idea of fellowship and community. This is what he says. God loved us from the beginning. Before we belonged to anything, before we did anything, before we achieved anything, even before we believed anything, God was loving us. From the beginning, we were there. And of course, since we were there with God in God's mystery, in the eternal utterance of the Word and the Spirit, before time began, we are bound up in the immense mystery of God's outpouring of Himself in creation and in redeeming love. And we have no perspective on this that can tell us exactly where the inside stops and the outside starts. And instead of being able to understand clearly and neatly where the church stops and the world starts, we are driven back to the mystery of the Word being uttered from all eternity. And if we know that, if we know that our identity, our destiny, our calling is held in that eternal act, then we shall understand something of how unreasonable, how causeless is the love of God. It's not the love of God, it's not that the love of God rewards us for what we do. It's that the love of God makes us what we are. Not rewards us for what we do, but makes us what we are. Our job is to participate in the fellowship that God's Word wants. To bring alive, to kindle into flame everywhere around us the acknowledgement of an unreasonable, universal, and overwhelming love. The love of God. And that's what the church is for. And just to remind ourselves of what the world does and doesn't mean. It doesn't mean in St. John's letter, them out there as opposed to us in here. It does mean every bit of ourselves in our society that seeks to close itself off from the love of God, that seeks to close itself off from belonging with God. And to be the church is not to draw that absolutely clear, impermeable line and boundary around us so that they are somewhere else. The church is whatever in us says yes to the reckless love of God that is from the beginning. And in that light, and in the light of that, seeks to reach out in mission, in love, in compassion, and understanding to those who have yet to be introduced to God's love, to go on pushing the bounds of belonging to the ends of the earth. As we move into our time of response, there's always options for us to have the freedom to move and to walk and to think, to leave if that's what you are feeling, or to spread out and to pray or to think. There's music that will begin to allow us to help formulate prayers to God. But always in this response time, at the center is the table. And the table is the picture, as best we humans can have, of Jesus coming, of what it means to be in fellowship with Him, with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But not just in that individual sense, but in this inclusive community of God. And as we come, we remember the things that we are to believe, that we are not to make practices of sinning, that God has come for us, that we can understand who God is, and that we are moved to represent God. So we come forward, we tear off a piece of bread, we dip it in the juice to help us in a tangible way understand, to be reminded, to be pulled back to the things that we affirm, the things that we believe. And as we've been talking the last few weeks, we have now just gone to one loaf of bread. It's gluten-free, it's dairy-free, it's as many frees as we possibly could come up with. So it's one loaf for all of us. We come, we tear it off, we dip it in the juice. But it doesn't end there, because as we come, we also tear off, we dip, we eat, we move away from the table. And that movement away from the table is a reminder that as we move out, as we go back into our everyday moments of living, that we are called to become the things that we have taken in, that we become the body of Christ for those we come in contact with, that what we receive, we become, we share, that we are to be the hands, the feet of Christ, that we are to be understood as Christians by the way we live, by the way we order our values, by the way we treat people, by the way we interact. And so there's this circular thing that happens where we come, we leave, this inhale, exhale, as we often talk about.